You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Dear God, give us some real nourishment today, some real hope, and some real help as we look at such a basic subject. Amen. And the class has been an attempt to look at ways to understand and experience what I call the last third of life, and that is not to be down or shadowy, but and it's also to be very relevant to the second third of life, but it's an attempt to try to come to a deeper sense of equanimity and peacefulness and even joy about the phase of life that everybody finds themselves in, which is usually the first phase of life is about 1 to 19, and that this does not apply to, because there you're finding your feet psychogenetically, and you're finding your feet circumstantially, and you're finding sort of, in a sense, who you are as an ego. And then the second third, the person that you found, whoever you believe you are, or act as if you were, then that person goes face to face with all sorts of circumstances and disillusionments and sometimes successes and joys and a variety of different both and experiences that some of which are good and some of which are not, which finally you sort of have achieved or created a journey notebook of by the time you're, say, 62 or 63. And then your body begins to tell you, not just the world, but your body often begins to tell you that you're entering a new phase where you have to somehow kind of understand where you've been, not continue the way you've been, if only not physically, and try to come to some sense of resolution to what was this all about. And I'm not telling you something that, again, is designed to be a downer in any way. It's simply an empirical fact that we get to the point where we are beginning to try to understand what it was that was important in life and what it was that now looks unimportant. What are those things that looked unimportant at the time that now begin to feel quite important? And what about those things that we set so much store by that now appear to be almost negated and almost unworthy of even thinking about? And yet there was a time when it was all you thought about and all you considered. And so this little class is a look at life, the final big question, life after death. What can we say about it? And the class is a kind of combination of the New Testament's understanding of the resurrection of the individual, because I am one who believes actively and heartfeltedly in the confidence of life after death, that there is a continuity of the person after death. That is essential in what I would say is the faith that I hold and have continued to hold, but it's been kind of deepened by hundreds of experiences with people who are dying or much older or suddenly surprised by strange events and habits of mind, let alone in themselves, but often in others whom they love. And so this is a kind of combination, and it's in chapter 5 of my book, where I try to bring together the reality of I've observed of individuals near the ending or the later stages of their life and the Christian conviction, which is in especially 1 Corinthians 15, Revelation 20, 21, and 22, and 1 Corinthians 13, and in the Easter story that is important. I was a student at I was alternating between Harvard Law School and Harvard Divinity School as a kind of an attempt to find myself many, many years ago. And the famous head of the Harvard Divinity School, a Swedish bishop whom I knew personally, got up on Easter Sunday of 1973 on top of Memorial Church on Harvard Yard and said that the bodily resurrection had to have been a myth. And I remember hearing him say it at the highest levels of what I thought was theological thought. And at that exact moment, I realized I couldn't stay there. I simply couldn't stay there. I mean, I had to leave, because that was too important to give away. And finally, if you want to go home and hear a perfect evocation of life after death, this is all prelude, because as you know, what a speaker says in the first 10 minutes is meaningless. It's meaningless. You won't remember anything I've said because people are still coming in the door and you want to know who's there and maybe you have to go to the bathroom or you're something like that, or, oh Lord, look who I sat next to, or maybe you're not even going with where I'm going. So these are all preliminary thoughts. But when you go home, go on the internet and listen to the song, one of his last songs by Jimmy Webb, who is one of the great, great inspired geniuses of American songwriting. I would put him in the top three of all American songwriters. You know his songs. You've grown up with them. He's still alive. I had the opportunity to meet him. He's a real Christian. And he wrote a song that Glenn Campbell, his performer, sang in 1991 called Where I Am Going. And it's one of the best pop songs ever written in this country by Jimmy Webb, performed by Glenn Campbell, entitled Where I Am Going. Now, all that is to say, we also have a very special guest here today, whom I want to just quickly mention. In the back of the room, standing there, is Fred Scraggs, looking uncommonly Furnace Fest related. And he comes to the Furnace Fest always at down at the, you know where it is. And he is a devoted man of God, and he planted a church on Long Island, the Lutheran parish, many, many years ago. And it is absolutely, after years of hard and frustrating work in Long Island, the church is doing absolutely fantastically. And Fred is now a pillar of the Board of Education in his county. And I'm just so happy to see you, Fred. So glad you came. I wish I had a guitar and tattoos everywhere to make this thing come together. Now, I'm going to talk about the true self, the self that is really going to God, as I understand it, and the false self, the part of us which needs to be jettisoned before we enter the presence of God. Now, this is a dichotomy from a Catholic, brilliant Catholic thinker named Thomas Keating, who's dead now, but it goes way back into the history of the world and the Bible, between the bodily, sinful, broken, mixed bag self that is ours, and the self that we want so deeply to live forever and to come to be with God. And in 1943, the Basil Rathbone starred in a series of Sherlock Holmes movies. They were done to encourage Americans during the war to be more friendly to English people. So there were five movies about Sherlock Holmes that were made in Hollywood to sort of make his Englishness something that we Americans would like. And this is the best of them, although it's not great. It's called The Scarlet Claw. And in The Scarlet Claw, the entire mystery turns on the fact that a man who's trying to get away with murders puts phosphorus on his bottoms of his shoes as he is crossing the moors or fields to go and do his horrible business. And so the people in the village see these tracks of phosphorus. Now, what does phosphorus do? It burns in the nighttime. Shh. And so the whole premise of the scarlet claw is this man has phosphorus on his feet, and that's how Sherlock Holmes comes to understand what's really going. It's not a monster. It's a man who's put phosphorus on his feet, so it looks like something bright at night. And what I often say is that if you want to find out who you really are, this is important. Now we're beginning to, actually, I'm beginning to try to say something. If you want to find out who you are, you need to connect with the phosphorus moments of your life. In other words, the moments in your life that lit up your life, the moments in your life that were bright, the moments that were exciting and that you remember, the moments from your teenage years that are still like phosphorus. There may have been years of steady plodding, or years in a marriage of steady, exhausting, day-to-day routine. But there were moments, and I would probably say that everyone in this room has had 1 to 4, seldom more than 6, phosphorus moments in your actual life. And what the phosphorus moments tell you is where your soul is, because the soul is the part of a human being that longs for one thing, which is a loving connection with another person. That is the soul. The soul inside a person, it's like we say, faith, hope, love, abide. The greatest of these is love, because love never ends. The phosphorus of human individuals are the moments in your life where something in you, which was almost always a total desire to have a relationship or connection of love with another human being, came out and it brightened your life. Just think about it when you get home today. Did I have any phosphorus moments? If you didn't have a couple of phosphorus moments between the ages of 15 and 24, I don't know where you've been. Because you know what? I can say honestly with you, you did. There's not a single, I can honestly say that. It's an either or statement. There's not a person here who did not have some kind of a phosphorus moment that is forever burned in your brain, and it may have been suppressed or softened by experience or gotten covered over by routine or even anger. But the phosphorus moments tell you where you are, and it won't take much time to find those. That's where we're going to start, the phosphorus moments. Now, I learned this so clearly. I was only ordained 1 year in New York City, and I had the privilege of going to visit a lady up on Upper East Side who was an old member of Grace Church and had been in bed for many years, and she was what we would call a bit of a figure, and she had a very beautiful apartment which she'd lived in since she was a little girl, and she still lived in this apartment up on Fifth Avenue, and her name was Mrs. Coulter. She's been dead for 50 years, so it's not as if I'm saying anything out of order, and it's not out of order. And I said, she took my coat. She was about 90, but she took my, I was wearing my coat like this, said, "Mr. Zoll," she said, "what is heaven like? What will I see in heaven?" And I said to her, "Well, Mrs. Coulter, when were you the happiest in your entire life?" Here's this 90-year-old lady. "Oh," she said, "that's easy. The day I was married to Mr. Coulter, 72 years ago, in this apartment. And as I walked, like they used to do in Hollywood, as I walked down to meet Mr. Bowie," now Mr. Bowie was Walter Russell Bowie, the rector of Grace Church, the church I now represented. He long dead. "Mr. Bowie," she said, "I walked down the aisle. My husband-to-be was standing next to Mr. Bowie. Mr. Bowie was dressed like an Episcopal minister, and he had a beatific smile of welcome and love on his face. And I loved Mr. Coulter, and it's the happiest time in my life." And I was given to tell her, "Well, Mrs. Coulter, that's what heaven will be like." And she said, "This is exactly true." She said, "Oh, thank God." And she sat back on her, the person who was ministering to her, the nurse, she sat back on her bed, and I said a little prayer. I said, so nice to meet you, and I left. She died an hour later. Now, I had never run into that. I mean, you've seen it. You've been with dying people. You've seen how that can be. But it was totally a new experience, because the phosphorus moment where her soul really lived was her lifelong love for her husband, who was actually a good guy. And even though he'd been dead for 27 years, but that was the phosphorus. And Mrs. Coulter's phosphorus moment of belovedness and mutual love with this man back in 1929 or whenever it was, in the context of the rector's genuine, loving, godly sympathy with her, gave her what she needed. And this is all about is that this is the part of you that's going to be with God. That is the part of you that's going to live with God forever. And that is your soul. So if you want to know what your soul is, study the phosphorus. Now give me a minute while I'm looking for this. And I'm going to read a little bit about what this works, how this works out. Because what you and I are, we are basically divine souls having a human experience. And when the human experience ends, which it shall, the divine soul goes to be with God. The issue, however, is there's this baggage. There's this stuff. There's this whole variety of both things done and the things left undone, which can create those chains that Marley's ghost pointed out to Scrooge in A Christmas Carol, when he opened the doors of the alley and they looked out with vision, and instead of seeing souls like Mrs. Coulter, together with the empathy and the incredible compassion of God and in the connection of real love exchanged, he saw two-thirds of the human race floating outside, looking the way we do now, burdened by things from the past. And that's where the Christian faith will come in just a few moments, emphatically. Now, I'm going to read this. A person's, this is on page 128. Don't worry, it's not a long reading, but it's a worthwhile reading. A person's true self is the part of them that is connected to God, the part of them that is divine in substance, origin, and destination. It is the imago Dei in each of us, Genesis 1:26, the soul. A person's false self is the part of them that is his or her individual subjectivity, the entity inside you that is ego, superego, and id, all rolled into one. The false self is what Scripture calls the natural man, 1 Corinthians 2, the old man, Romans 6, and the carnal mind, Romans 8. So here's PZ, my immortal soul created in the image of God, who was born looking for his direct link with God, and whose true self is animated by the need and desire to be one with God, with uniting love. This true self is the beginning, the end of what existed before the beginning, the eternal part of me. Meanwhile, though, there's PZ's false self, a tremulous, eyes in the back of his head, anxious sort of person, fearful and worried, and subject to never-ending stress. This PZ is concerned passionately with honor, money, and controlled. And if it were really seen clearly, he's a self-damning and pretty alienating character. The central issue of life is that the true self lives on after we die, while the false self stays behind, somewhere, but not with God, because God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. Habakkuk 1:13. So, this little handbook for boomers is more concerned about your true self than your false one. Your true self and its extension by means of the connection that is forged with another's true self, i.e. one-to-one love. And that is the only thing that really matters in life. Well, that's a strong statement, but I would say that you're going to find it true. Why is marriage so extremely important? How did you first fall for the person you met that you really love? Now, it may have been a mistake, rationally, but something was going on. There's this tremendous need that we have to forge a link, and there's nothing unhappier, as Mary will point out in her remarkable talk that she's working on for the women of the church on the 17th. There's nothing more unhappy than someone who has no connection in life. And one of our greatest concerns as we get older is to try to help people who are really lonely or find themselves alone through, quote, no fault, end of quote, of their own, to develop connections. Now, the two more things. The Christian faith says that when you die, or in the last third of your life, you need to recognize what your true self is needing and wanting. You need to say, the only thing that really matters is love, i.e. one-to-one connection between me and another person. That is, in fact, the only thing that matters, whether you're alone or you're not. And that, I mean, time after time, that is the great question that people are asking. That's what comes back to you. That memory that you have, that person that comes back to you, like in Cinema Paradiso, the Italian movie I talked about, it's always there needing to be met, and ultimately it's met after death with God. But there's a problem, and the problem is the false self, and that is something that needs to be really disconnected from your true self in the last third of life. You might call it downsizing of the soul, spiritual downsizing. I say on page 139, God wants to forgive you your false self. Remember Rod Serling's closing narration for the episode entitled Static. We watched a man whose false self had shut him up into a state of embittered, elderly isolation and loneliness. Yet God stepped in. Serling concludes the story with these words. All Ed Lindsay knows is that he desperately wanted a second chance, and he got it in the Twilight Zone. And guess what? It has to do with another resident of his nursing home. Brilliant episode. You were born a soul, last paragraph, into a body. You were looking for love, but your embodied soul, once in the world, became a magnet for diverse and hostile pleadings. You became a kind of punching bag for false seductive possibilities and come hithers. Come over here, and I will refresh you. I've got what you're looking for. Vanity Fair, Vanity Fair, all is vanity. Well, that's the primary point, that the first is to understand who, not what, who is your really important self. And that is the self that is altruistic, that is deeply involved in loving another person for their own sake, and it's returned, and that is eternal, and it is unbelievably powerful, and it's the closest we get to God in this life. It's the closest we get to God in this life. And what happens when we die is if we have dealt with and allowed ourselves to detach from the false self, which is most of what we do, we die, and we've lost, in a sense, that part of our individuality. I mean, I will not be wearing a button-down Oxford cloth shirt after I die. And that, to me, is very important. I was with a fellow's father the other night, a man I know and care for very much, and I met his father for the first time. And his father, about my age, and he was wearing a really nice Oxford-striped button-down shirt at this occasion. And I just immediately loved the guy. I mean, I just, this guy. Well, but that's all going to have to go. That's all going to have to go, because it's the relationship I have with Mary, or let's say I might have with a child of ours, or some really beloved friend. That's going to be, you know, at the end, that's all that matters. And when we're together in heaven, I'll be with an infinite number of an infinite crowd of true selves. There'll be a little echo of Mary. There'll be a little bit of an echo initially, but basically we'll all be true selves having the eternal connection with God. Now, I'll give two more examples, and then maybe there'll be a question or two. In 1939, J.B. Priestley, who was an English playwright of genius, J.B. Priestley, wrote his best work just before the bomb started to drop in 1939 in London. And he was puzzled because he was a very sophisticated kind of writer, kind of very much regarded by the literary establishment. And he found himself writing a play about a regular nice chap from an English suburb who dies at age 40. And he first watches from the roof his wife's reaction, his children's reaction, his co-workers' reaction. And he's sort of surprised. And there's a clergyman. There's a service. And then in the second act, he has to deal with his sin. And he has to deal with certain thoughts within him and subconscious elements that involved lust, prevarication, and even violent fantasies. In the second act, this very normal English middle-class chap with a, you know, one of those, played by Ralph Richardson. He considered it his favorite role. He then has to deal in a purgatory. He's faced with all these sinful inner parts of him that were very disturbing, and they'd come into his dreams, and they'd affected his relationship with his family in there. And the second act is hard to watch. And then in the third act, and I'm quoting J.B. Priestley, who is, you know, English people never wrote about this in the 1930s. It was too much for them. In the third act, he comes to the inn at the end of the universe, and here he discovers his best self and those things that had quickened his mind and touched his heart. He would wander in and out very briefly of his own past, yet was never engulfed in it any longer. And now he says goodbye to everything familiar and of his old life and goes on to heaven. And this is an absolute must but I'll say one more thing about it. You've heard of Benjamin Britten? Well, Benjamin Britten was about the most brilliant but not cynical, overly sophisticated, always had an Oscar Wilde type of riposte to everything you'd ever said. But he had a nervous breakdown in 1939. And he went to Priestley and he said, "Please, Mr. Priestley, allow me to write a cantata of Johnson over Jordan." And he did. And I hope that Fred and the choir here produce the cantata. I don't think it's been produced in Birmingham for at least 6 months. And it would really be a wonderful thing. But this is the book, Johnson over Jordan. Do you know it, Jim? Well, sorry, I didn't mean to put you on the spot. He said he did. And the other thing I'm going to conclude with a final paragraph. But before I do, I'm going to invite you also do this for sure. Listen to Jimmy Webb and Glenn Campbell, Where I'm Going. And finally, rent a movie from 1988 that's a piece of cake to get called Manon of the Spring. Manon of the Spring. It's a French movie with Yves Montand. And I won't give it away, except that it's about a man who's 85, who's had an extraordinarily active, powerful life as a farmer in a section of France, southern France. And he has children and da-da-da-da-da. And he's a very powerful man. And he discovers, by the intervention of a lady who is even 5 years older than he, by chance, sitting on a park bench, that he has completely misunderstood his life from top to bottom. And the people he thought were his family, the people that he thought weren't his family, his wife, his children, his grandchildren, he is suddenly faced with a man whose false understanding of his life is not only 75%, but is 97.2%. He is completely blown away. But fortunately, he's a Christian. And the wonderful last scene, he's dying. I'm not giving it away because it's just it's only been out 40 years. He's dying, but see it for sure. He's dying, and he says to the priest, "You break all Olympic records to get to me." And the priest makes it on time. And the Yves Montand character is able to receive complete, total, and active forgiveness and absolution for his false self and departs in peace. And it is extraordinarily dramatically moving book. So that's what I want you to do, if you will. Finally, I'm going to read a paragraph. Mary, are you here? Do you want to add anything? Is there anything that you'd like to that I've missed? Oh, hey, okay. Debbie Tanner, do you want to add? No. I'm going to read my favorite paragraph in the conclusion of the book, because you know, if we don't believe in life after death, there's no point of religion. I don't care what anyone says. Religion has wonderful things and can be of great help with ethical activity, and it can be a wonderful thing with the arts, and I'm all for it, and just like you are. But ultimately, if it doesn't have the Jimmy Webb answer to the extent that it can here of where I am going, it is ultimately not what it ought to be. And that's why I felt the last chapter was the key one. And I'm going to read it. When you pass on, a verb that's recently been euphemistically shortened almost overnight to pass. Don't you hate it when people say that? He passed. I said, well, give me a break. It's like nuanced. Never use that word. When you pass on, a verb that's recently been euphemistically shortened almost overnight to pass, you break up with your old, grabby, crabby, id, ego, super ego self by means of the forgiveness of God in the face of your pride-less repentance. You will never see that self again. You are now different, as Jimmy Webb wrote in Where I Am Going. You're just like me. Your divorce from the tie that bound the continuing love affair that you had with yourself, the least frangible of all soul ties, that is the least breakable, it's final. Now you are standing within an infinite crowd of true selves, all of whom look the same, not from an intrinsic uniformity, but from the one divine imprint of the love attribute that is the ultimate soul tie. For faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. That is my presentation. Thank you for coming. And if you want to come and see me to ask a question now, that's fine, or give me a call. And I think I'll just close with a moment of silent prayer, and then I'll finish. Dear God, thank you that you do give us true selves, and that we see in our love relationships and the feelings that we have for the people we love, the altruism of ourselves towards the objects of our love and tender compassion. We see what you are all about, and you grounded that in your love and your release to go to be with the Father, ultimately with us. And I ask that you help us to detach where we can and to look forward to what is unchangeable and forever in the presence of your holy and eternal love. For Jesus' sake, amen. Thank you.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.